It's a chapter that I think when I was about 22-ish, I was doing some youth ministry training, and for whatever reason, this chapter really stuck out to me because part of it kind of has to do with delegation of ministry, and they stressed how important that was as youth pastors back in the day. And so I've never forgot this chapter, but as I kind of restudied it this week, I found this is an interesting one to try to preach on because it's not necessarily an exciting topic, but it's a very important one. This chapter records when Israel first made it to Mount Sinai. You may remember from last week that they spent several weeks in this wilderness area of the Sinai Peninsula, going from where they had crossed the Red Sea miraculously to Mount Sinai, and they had to cross, I don't know how many miles of wilderness. But it was in that wilderness where Yahweh revealed himself to them in powerful ways. He showed that he was much different than the gods of Egypt that they kind of were used to. He was much a different ruler than Pharaoh was, and so he wanted to reveal himself to them and what he was like. And so we saw how he revealed himself as their healer and their provider. He revealed himself as their rest. He showed them his mercy and patience at one point in the journey, probably at multiple points in the journey. And then also toward the end, we saw that he was their protector and defender. And as long as Moses held up that staff, the Israelite army prevailed against the Amalekites. And so God revealed himself in many ways, showing himself to be much greater and much different than the gods of Egypt. But he also revealed some things about them and brought to the surface some deep-rooted sin areas in their lives that needed to be transformed, repented of, in order to move forward in relationship with him. Things needed to change for that relationship with Yahweh to be more full and functioning well. And so we saw how they were quick to grumble. That needed to change because that showed some things about their beliefs. They needed to change pride and unbelief and self-reliance. And so all of these things, that God was revealing to them in the wilderness, were the beginnings of forming a really new relationship with God where he would be their God and they would be his people. But after weeks in the wilderness, they finally then arrived at Mount Sinai. And that was a very important place, as we'll see in weeks to come. That was a place where God would form a covenant with them, and he would establish them as his people. He would give them statutes and commands, laws to follow through Moses. He would also, through that, prescribe a pathway through which they could worship him. And he gave instructions, very specific instructions, for building this tabernacle where he would come and he would meet with them and he would dwell in their midst. And so this visiting or visitation or this time at Mount Sinai was extremely important. It covers several books of the Bible from here onward in Exodus. They're going to be at Mount Sinai. Numbers, they're at Mount Sinai, and I think it's toward the end of Numbers, Leviticus as well, but toward the end of Numbers is when they finally depart. So they spend a lot of time there. But this, what we're looking at today, was when they first got there. The first thing that took place at Mount Sinai had to do with the establishment of basic government, okay? Government. Maybe a boring topic or maybe a topic that stirs some things up in us, okay? It can be a bitter subject nowadays because of all the division that there is, the different goals and objectives and ideals in our political system and bitter conflict between the two political parties. But if you can look past the politics in our country, and maybe it happens in every country. If you can look past the politics, you can hopefully see that government is a really big blessing. Okay? Imagine a world where people could just do whatever they wanted to do, where there was no government and no rules to follow, no laws, no direction. It would be a disaster. I think there's books written about that. Isn't Lord of the Flies or something like that a book about no government? I mean, government eventually forms and takes on some form, and good government is needed. Good government blesses people, and it doesn't dominate them or bring harm to them. And so we, of course, see government at many different levels. There's national, there's state, there's local. There's even government in, if you're a part of a club, there's probably some sort of government in that club. Organizations, businesses have government in them. Churches do. Groups of people don't function best without some structure and direction. That is needed. They function best with a healthy level of order and organization that's fixed upon common goals, common direction that people are heading in, where individuals know what their role is, and they have the freedom to operate within that, both to contribute to the whole and to receive blessing by the whole. So government is really a good thing, good government. And this morning we're going to end up talking about government in the church, because that most directly relates to, you know, what we're, the direction that we're headed. It's an important thing for us to understand if we're going to flourish as a church family. We need some kind of government. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. How do things work here at East Lincoln? If you've been part of different churches, you may have seen and know that there are many different forms of church government, and they can be good or they can be bad. Just to give you maybe some of the extremes, you may have been part of a church that was very authoritarian, where decisions were made by a leader or kind of a governing body, and then directives were given from the top down, and there was very little room for involvement, interaction, discussion by the people. They're just expected to kind of toe the line and do what they're told. And that's what happens in some churches. In other churches, it's kind of on the opposite extreme, where people have a lot of freedom and authority to make their own decisions kind of as a body. It might be looked at more as a democracy, where decisions are made by the majority vote. There's a lot of voting in churches like that. And then there are churches that land somewhere in between, where it's not that open and free and it's not authoritarian, but they're somewhere in between. Well, how should churches be governed? How do things work here at East Lincoln Alliance Church? That's what we're going to eventually get to today, but to get there and to start with, we're going to look at the basic government that was established at Mount Sinai, because you'll see that we practice some of the same principles today, and Jesus established some of the same principles with the church as he was forming that during his time of ministry. At Mount Sinai, this was a foundational step for the community of Israel to come to function smoothly and effectively, and you'll see in this chapter how that wasn't going to happen the way that things initially were developing. God established a basic government, and he did it in an interesting way, through Moses' father-in-law named Jethro. All right, so that brings us to Exodus chapter 18. We're going to read most of this chapter. I want to actually start at verse 5, kind of picks up with where we need to see what's going on, and it starts with this Jethro. So Exodus 18, verse 5, let's read through verse 9. I think on the screen I start at verse 1, but we'll skip to verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with Moses' sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. So in case it's not clear, Jethro's daughter, her name was Zipporah, was Moses' wife. All right, and so Zipporah's kids and Moses' kids were Jethro's grandchildren, all right? Verse 6, and when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them up out of the hand of the Egyptians. You may remember from a few weeks ago that Jethro was a priest in Midian. The Midianites were believed to be descendants of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. And so they were one of very few communities of people on earth who actually knew who Yahweh was. And so Jethro was a priest of Midian and knew of Yahweh. And when he saw what the Lord did and what he heard, when he heard from Moses and saw what was going on, he was amazed by what he saw. He rejoiced in what God had done, and it says in the next few verses that he went on that evening to offer sacrifices to the Lord. As a priest, that's what he did. And then you get to the next day. And the next day he saw something going on in the community that was concerning to him, and it had to do with kind of how things were being governed. And we pick that up in verse 13. So let's read verses 13 through 18. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And I don't know if this is accurate or not, but I'm picturing that Moses spent probably 40 years with Jethro. You know, you got father-in-law, son-in-law dynamic here. And I wonder if Moses is like, I'm going to kind of impress my father-in-law by what I'm doing here. I don't know. I just, as I was rereading it this morning, I'm like, that's probably what I would feel like if I was sitting with my father-in-law. But I don't know. Here we go. Verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses, I think, is thinking he's doing a good thing here. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. Oh, what? You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. When I first looked at this chapter, in youth ministry, one of the things that the teachers were saying was, you know, had to do with, hey, Jethro's looking at this situation with his daughter and grandkids and thinking, Moses, this ain't going to work. Like, you got to cut back, because if you don't, you're going to really do harm to your family. And I think that could definitely be part of what's going on here, but I also think it had to do with the whole picture of Israel as well. And so Jethro, on that day, observed this kind of governing structure that had come into place with Moses as the solitary leader, but it was doomed for failure, and Jethro could see that. The load was far more than any one man could carry, and he and all the people would end up, as he said, wearing themselves out in a very short time. Moses would wear himself out from overworking, and the people would wear themselves out from overwaiting. Okay, nobody likes to wait, and when you're in part of an organization that you have to sit in, like the DMV, you got to sit in line for 2 hours, and you get up there and discover you forgot this one thing, and now you got to do it all over again, all right? You get worn out from overwaiting. It could also, like I said, be that Jethro saw this situation is going to be really unhealthy for your family, all right? Their family would not do well if Moses continued in that position. And so he told Moses, what you're doing is not good. Moses was doing good things, but what he was doing wasn't good. It wasn't going to work. Something needed to change in order for both him and the new community of Israel to flourish. And so Jethro had some very good advice for him, and we see that in the following verses. Starting at verse 19, we'll go through 23. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. Much better idea. Jethro prescribed, really, I'm looking at it as a new governing structure for the community of Israel. Rather than Moses doing all the work, he was to delegate responsibility, shared leadership, find able men from among all the people, and he had a, you know, here's the qualities to look for: honorable men, integrity, character, and establish them as chiefs whose role it would be then to judge the people and hear the disputes and make decisions. And so you can look at them as kind of early governors in the land of, or the with the people of Israel, and they were at different levels, some of them over bigger groups of 1,000, some of them over small groups down to 10. They could listen to the issues. Imagine how many more needs would be met by this structure, because so many more people could have access to the leadership and share what was going on, and decisions could be made. And then if there were cases that were kind of beyond what they were able or knew what to do, those could be brought to Moses for him to make decisions. And as you saw, the blessings of that kind of governing structure would be bountiful. It would be much easier for Moses, which was needed. He would have burned out quickly. Many would bear the burden. God would direct them. Moses would be able to endure, and the people would find themselves at peace. It's just better for everybody. That's what healthy government should do, okay? It should be a blessing for the people, and it should allow the leadership to function in a way that strengthens and gives direction for the community. And so Moses did take Jethro's advice, and he implemented those things at Mount Sinai, and things functioned much more smoothly. And as you look through the Old Testament, you can see that those principles endured then throughout the history of Israel. They had elders, they had chiefs of the people, and they are mentioned many times throughout the Old Testament, and this is kind of where that started. And so it's a unique story, but it helps us to see the importance and the blessing of good governing structure within a community. And as I think about the relevance that it has for our lives today, and we as Christians and part of East Lincoln Alliance Church, it makes me think about the governing structure of the church. There were principles and practices established at that time that are still important today in the organization of the local church. So I want to talk about that a little bit. I've traveled to a lot of different churches, especially in college, and I guess I've been exposed, and then I guess through my relationships with other pastors, I kind of know how a lot of different churches function, and I hear about the problems with different ways that churches are set up, and you can see the wisdom of Jethro's advice in the church. I've seen some churches who have a senior pastor or somebody in kind of that role of senior pastor who tries to do everything, much like Moses was trying to do. And so they preach on Sunday, they teach Sunday school, they plan all the events, they lead prayer meetings, they lead worship, they teach youth ministry, they print the bulletin, they do all the visitation, they do funerals, weddings, and so on. There's one of the older pastors that I meet with every week, and he just shakes his head as he thinks back to former days. He's like, I don't know how we did it. Because he was doing everything. And it wasn't great. Okay, they're trying to do good things, but what they're doing is not good because it's way too much for one person. And you may have seen or been friends with or heard of pastors in that situation. A lot of pastors end up burning out, and their wives struggle. Their kids oftentimes rebel. You know, there's kind of a stigma of the pastor's kid who rebels because dad's always at church and just focused on that and neglects the family. The needs of the church go unmet under that kind of leadership, and the church ends up going then through multiple pastoral transitions as you kind of move on to the next guy and look for somebody else to hold the reins for a few years as long as they can, you know, gut it out, and then they leave, and it just goes through all these transitions, and that's never good for a church. It's just too much. Okay, that's one side, and I've seen that. On the other hand, I've heard of churches where there isn't much governing leadership there at all. They may have a pastor who preaches sermons and does visitation, but when it comes down to structure and decision making and kind of leadership and direction, all of that happens by the congregation as a whole. Like, everybody has a part in making all those decisions, and so there's a lot of congregational votes. And as you can probably imagine, in churches like that, things really get bogged down. Okay, when it comes time to decide on what kind of carpet should we get and what color should we paint the sanctuary and what kind of pews or chairs should we get to replace the pews, and everyone has to talk about it and vote and come to some sort of disagreement. And as you can probably, did I say disagreement? Actually... That's probably more correct than I was planning to say. Because that's what happens. There's a lot of disagreement. And finally, you know, you get a few more percentage points for this decision than that. But then all these people are unhappy. That sounds kind of familiar with the government we're in right now. Not our church, but our nation. Anyways, when that happens in a church, it just bogs things down. And you can't move forward, and the churches end up with very little happening and stagnation. All right? So those are kind of the extremes. But churches that seem to function well are those who have shared leadership. I mean, it goes right back to what was happening in Israel, or what Jethro was recommending. Shared leadership among several leaders, and then the bigger the church gets, the bigger the number of leaders. Just like you see with Israel, it's not just one leader or a lack of leadership, but multiple leaders in the community. It just works well. And we see that kind of approach then as Jesus came on the scene, and what he was leading toward was shared leadership in the church. He was taking that kind of approach and laying the groundwork for the New Testament church. And so he didn't choose one disciple. He chose 12 different men to be his disciples. He trained them then to do the work of the ministry. Jesus didn't do all the work of the ministry. He taught his disciples how to do that and shared the responsibility with not only the 12, but even more beyond that. And he prepared them to lead. And then obviously, they became the leaders of the early church when Jesus ascended into heaven. Then as the church began to grow, and the ministry needs expanded, because that church in Jerusalem grew quite rapidly, the disciples recognized pretty early on that even with 12 of them, they couldn't meet the needs of the growing community. It says in Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 1, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." And that's a sure sign that something needs to change in the organization and government of a church. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then skip to verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And as you read that passage as a whole, one of the things that kind of opened that up to be able to happen was change, shared leadership, delegating responsibilities to more. And that just continued to happen. And so the 12 focused on the ministry of the word and prayer, and they delegated responsibilities to other able leaders. And that resulted in blessing. It's the same principles that Moses implemented through Jethro's advice to the Israelites. And then you see beyond that point in the New Testament, as the gospel spread from Jerusalem then, and it went into other villages and communities, and believers started coming together in those cities, this pattern of shared leadership continued. We see a lot of that with Paul's ministry. So Paul and Silas traveled together and they planted churches. They established churches in areas of Galatia and Asia and Macedonia. And then they appointed shared leadership. You read about it often. One example is Acts 14:21-23. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay? Shared leadership. One of the things that, as I look through the New Testament, and what I guess I've seen, even in the church culture of America, is that oftentimes people equate a pastor with Paul or maybe Timothy. But as you really look into it, Paul and Timothy weren't pastors like pastors in America. Paul and Timothy were more like missionaries, where they would go to different places and they would spend time there preaching the gospel, gathering a community of believers. But one of the goals that they had is before they left that place, or if they left, they'd come back and further establish that church by appointing elders. Okay, those, as the way that I see it anyways, is that's my role as a pastor. I'm one of the elders, one of the pastors, if you will, and you can use those words interchangeably. That's the shared leadership of the churches. You don't have a CEO with a rubber, how do you say that, rubber stamp or a yes board that does his bidding. No, you have shared leadership is the pattern that I see that Christ established. Because who's our leader? It's Jesus. Okay? Like, we look to him to lead us, and then it's shared leadership at the local church level is what you see in the New Testament. And that's what was happening. That was the structure by which early churches were organized. Not one leader like Moses. Nor were churches expected to function without leadership. Governing structure was important and intentional so that churches could grow and flourish. It matters. It might be a slightly boring subject, but it matters. It's very important, and it's important for everyone to kind of understand. And so in writing to the church in Ephesus, you see more evidence of this going on. Paul explained Christ's intentional design for establishing healthy churches in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read verses 11 through 13, which says this, "And he gave," Jesus gave, "the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists," which I see as a kind of, they fit into one category of church leadership, "and then another, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so you see those first three, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, they were people like Paul that would go into the churches with, and that would even be a team. In every case I can think of, there were a few times where Paul ended up by himself, but he was always kind of waiting for other support leadership to show up to establish churches. But the apostles, prophets, and evangelists were like them. They first established churches in new communities, and then it was the shepherds and teachers who were the leaders within those church communities who were appointed to oversee and govern each church, and they stayed there, and they did ministry with, did leadership, and then it continued to grow from there. These things are important when it comes to healthy churches, and that's what we're trying to do here at East Lincoln. We're not looking for a senior pastor who will try to do everything, but rather multiple leaders who will share in the burden of responsibility. And so things that we've done and are continuing to do is we have multiple elders. We have several elders as well as many other leaders at different levels. You know, you had the thousands, in Israel, the leaders of hundreds, fifties, and tens even. And that's the same thing that we see here at East Lincoln. Some people do oversee larger areas of ministry. That could be the small groups ministry or the men's ministry or women's ministry or youth ministry. Those are bigger areas that somebody oversees. But within those areas, then you have others who are overseeing smaller areas, like a single small group or maybe a particular event. Like I think of Cindy Moe with the Easter egg hunt yesterday, or Tim with the Hope Alive, or there's multiple different examples of that where people will oversee a particular event or maybe oversee a more specific area of ministry in the church. That's what we see as important in order for our church to function well. We try to practice that same pattern that Jethro advised Moses to follow way back at Mount Sinai. If we're going to be a healthy church, we're always going to need shared leadership. Doesn't mean that everyone at East Lincoln Alliance Church is going to become a leader, but it does mean that many of us will at different levels. Many of us need to at some level. There needs to be leadership. You could look at families. There needs to be leadership in families, small groups, youth and children's ministry, men's and women's ministries, and many other areas. And we need to have elders who are called to oversee the general vision and direction of the church. And so as I think about the application, like this is hopefully interesting information about church government, but how does that apply to our lives? There's a couple things that come to mind. One comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So on one hand, we should appreciate, and this goes for all of us, appreciate the different spiritual leaders within the church family, recognize what they're doing, esteem them, thank them, pray for them. Those kinds of things are important. The other application I see comes from 1 Timothy 3:1. This is specifically talking about eldership, but I think it can go for any position of leadership. And by position, I don't mean like official office of leadership. It can just be any role of leadership. Here's what Paul was saying in regards to elders. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." And even though that applies directly with eldership, it can also apply, I believe, to any area of leadership. I think it's good for us to aspire to leadership by considering being open to that, by in your relationship with the Lord, if he is leading you to be a leader of a group of four in a small group, or leader of a particular event in the church, or a ministry. I mean, this stuff happens all the time, so I get to see it, but I just encourage you to consider that and to be open to how the Lord may be leading you to be involved in leadership at some level. We need lots of leaders in order to function well as a church. And so as opportunities come before you, like there's often times where we'll say, hey, we kind of need some help in this area. We do hope, we know that we don't want anyone to serve in those positions because of pressure from us. We truly want people to pray about those opportunities. And if that's a good fit for you, and if the Lord puts a calling in your heart, and that's an area you could serve and actually really enjoy, like that's what we want. We want joyful service as the Lord calls us. Be open to what God calls you to do. And as we continue to grow and move in that direction, we'll see the Lord's blessing more and more in our church family as he continues to lead us, just like they experienced in the community of Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you. It's probably 25 years ago that I saw this passage and gained a lot from it. And I pray that we'd gain a lot from it today. I pray that you would help us to see the importance of shared leadership. And I pray that you would stir in our hearts in these different ways to apply this to our lives. I pray that you would bless all the many, many different leaders at East Lincoln. I pray that you'd give them joy in ministry, Lord, if there are situations where the load is too much and some are beginning to burn out. I pray that you would help them to see that, and then we can do what was done and delegate more responsibility to be shared by others. I thank you so much for all those who have followed your leading in this church in this way. And Lord, I know that you'll continue to be calling more. I pray that we as a church family would be open to what you call us to do and step into those roles. And I just pray for the continued blessing of East Lincoln. We have such an important mission that Christ has given us to do, to share the gospel and to make disciples in our community. And we can't do it alone. We need one another, and we need healthy, strong church family that follows along with what we've looked at today. So thank you. Bless our church. In Jesus' name, amen.